I ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles or in your bulletin to our scripture for today from Psalm 139 and also from 1 Corinthians 6. We're near the end of our early fall series on the Lordship of Christ over all things. Today we come to the body and the Lord's ownership and creation of our body. First, God's creation, Psalm 139, and then His ownership in 1 Corinthians 6. Listen to God's Word. The psalmist speaks praise to God and says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And then the Apostle Paul. "Everything is permissible for me." So say the Corinthians in their letter to Paul. Paul answers, "But not everything is beneficial," they say. "Everything is permissible for me," Paul answers, "but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food," they say. But Paul says, "God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also." Would you pray with me for a moment? Heavenly Father, I ask that You would indeed speak to us by Your Word this day so we might yield all that we are to You, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. Medical records indicate that there were 11 million plastic surgeries, cosmetic surgeries, in America last year. 11 million cosmetic surgeries. That's really beyond the plastic, which are meant to remedy a disease or the result of an accident. 11 million people took their perfectly normal, happy body and they put it under the knife and went to sleep for $5,000 a shot. I read the list. There's abdominoplasty, also known as a tummy tuck. There is chin augmentation if you're feeling a little bit unmanly, I guess. Chemical peel to remove wrinkles, age spots, freckles. Rhinoplasty is also known as a nose job. A facelift. Otoplasty in case your ears are big and floppy. There is suction-assisted lipectomy to remove excessive adipose tissue. And my personal favorite, buttock augmentation. $5,000 on average a shot. Well, I suppose it indicates that we don't quite know who we are and what our bodies are supposed to be like these days. The evidence really is not just in plastic or cosmetic surgery. It's also in the fact, if you read the surveys, that by some measures, most American adults are overweight now. And even if that might be a question, still millions have eaten far more than they should and are suffering somewhat, sometimes badly, because of the consequences. I think a large part of it is that we haven't adjusted to the changes in our age. We live in a time when most of us here have far too much food, more than we know what to do with. It's true, of course, that there are close to a billion people on the earth that don't have adequate food for day or today or may not have enough tomorrow anyway. But if there are a billion that don't have enough reliably, there's more than a billion that have too much, and for want of a better idea, they decide to eat it. There is a similar problem with exercise. 100 years ago, you didn't really need to talk about exercise. People got all the exercise they needed, walking from place to place and doing their job with their hands where you needed your own physical strength to perform that which is necessary to make a living. As always, one error begets the opposite error on the other side. Beside obesity, we have anorexia and bulimia and constant dieting. There is actually a limited calorie intake movement that says for health reasons, we are going to live perpetually in a state of hunger. There are people who never exercise. There are people who are probably addicted to exercise. And exercise, maybe not just for the pleasure of it, but in order to make their body just perfect. Well, how will we find a good answer to these confusions? If you have your bulletin, I'm going to take you through first the confusion, we just did that, and next the conditions of the body in those four estates that the Bible tells us about, our body at creation and then after the fall, and let me add, in redemption and then in eternity. Start at the beginning. God made us with bodies, and those bodies are very good. Adam and Eve had beautiful bodies. One token of how good the human body is that even after the fall, for a number of generations, the average person lived to be 900 years old or so. Bodies were so well created, and disease and genetic defects had not yet worked their way into this world, and people simply lived for a long time. Psalm 139 takes us back to creation and praises God for the creation of the body. The psalmist says, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, Lord, and I know that full well." The Lord made our bodies, and He made this world, and He made them fit for each other. You don't really have to look or think all that hard to realize that God gave us bodies that are able to do the things that we want them to do. Do you thank God for opposable thumbs? So you can swing a hammer or swing a baseball bat or push somebody in a swing but kind of control it well? God gave us bodies that are made for this world. God made, so far as we know, two classes of creatures that are intelligent and moral and spiritual. They are humans and angels. And angels don't have bodies, and humans do have bodies. We can hardly even think of ourselves apart from our bodies, or we can hardly think of our friends. If you think of your friend, you think of their voice. You think of the way they walk, the way they look. Our bodies are very much who we are. It's not just that we're souls that have bodies. The soul would be paralyzed if it didn't have the body to do its bidding. The body expresses who we are. The unity of body and soul is essential to being human. Of course, we don't know that in the original goodness of it. Now, our bodies are often betraying us. That's the body after the fall. Now, we all know that the body gets sick. Maybe you can hear that I have a cold today. The body gets sick and the body ages and the body eventually dies. The body doesn't yield itself to our will the way we would like. Have you gone out for lunch lately and made a resolution when you went out for a business lunch that I'm not going to eat too much today, way too much yesterday, and I have to keep it down, and you sit down, and here comes your server, and here comes your friend, and the server says, "We have lobster bisque on the menu today. It's our soup du jour." You've had lobster bisque there before. It's very tasty. They don't tell you it has 1,100 calories. But, you know, you eat the lobster bisque, and then to compensate, you have a sow, a little chicken on the side. But wait, there's creme brulee for dessert. And there are raspberries on top, and we all know raspberries are good for us. So why not have some creme brulee? And then you go back to the office, and an hour later, you're collapsing on your desk, just falling asleep, not realizing that the lobster bisque and the creme brulee and the sleepiness are all one event. And so you get up and you go to the coffee machine, you're half addicted to coffee anyway, and hope that the jolt will pick you up. So our bodies do not do what they originally designed to do. They don't serve us the way we would like. Our bodies are broken. And then we add our sins to that. And sometimes we sin so often and so regularly that we have habits or pathways that make it easier and easier to sin. And sometimes we do it so much, we would have to admit that we're addicted to a sin that we commit with our body. The Bible, 2,000 years ago, describes views of the body in the city of Corinth, to which the gospel came just a few decades after the life and death and resurrection of Christ. In Corinth, which was a very secular city, there was a materialistic view of the world. And it was so deep in the world that a lot of Christians thought it still might be valid. And so we have these words that I read to you a little while ago. They said things like food for the belly and the belly for food, which means if my body has an appetite, I should indulge in it. If I want food, I should eat food. If I want to drink, I should have drink. If I want to have sex, I should have sex. If I want to sleep, I should sleep. Whatever the body wants, that's what I should give it. Now, not everybody in the ancient world thought that way. Plato said that the body is the prison house of the soul. And the best thing that can happen is that you die and your body will be gone and your soul will be liberated. But then a couple hundred years later, people came back and they said, you know, Plato's kind of a downer. And so maybe we just drop that one word, prison, out. And we'll say the body is the house of the soul. And we all like to have a nice house, don't we? And so let's decorate the house and take care of the house and take care of our bodies and indulge our bodies and treat them well and give them the pleasures that they desire 2,000 years ago. Today, we often think the same way. The term that people use today is expressive individualism, which means I should be free to express my individual desires. I should be able to think what I want to think, feel what I want to feel, and eat or drink in whatever way I want. And no one should have the right to limit my choices. I should be free to do what I wish. Some believers think that way. In Corinth, some did. In Corinth, some said, everything is permissible for me. It was a slogan in the culture. They said, sounds kind of like something Paul says. Well, it does sound kind of like something Paul said. Paul said, to the pure, all things are pure. He did say that. And in another place, Paul said, everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the word of God and by prayer. Everything is good. But then people drop out that last part, if consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And so, if you want something, we should always ask the question, can I say, Lord, thank you for this? Can I consecrate this by your word? And can I consecrate it by prayer? If you can't pray over to thank God for it, you probably shouldn't do it. And if you can, then you probably should, or are free to do so. It's true, the Apostle Paul says, the Christian is free. But not everything I'm free to do is helpful to me. It's not all beneficial. Gluttony and sensuality and alcohol and drugs, maybe things I'm free to take, but they can enslave me. It's not good to use our freedom in such a way that those things we freely choose later on master us. We can be enslaved to food, to sleep, to alcohol, to tobacco, to many other things. Food for the belly and the belly for food is true and false. It's true that God made a belly and we're supposed to eat. But it's not true that we should simply indulge every appetite that our belly happens to have. So that's the body fallen, but the body is also redeemed. Here's the most important theme. Jesus took a body so he could redeem our bodies and our souls. Jesus took a body so he could redeem us, body and soul, the whole person. Jesus did not take a body as the form of the ultimate adventure travel. You ever watch movies in which an angel comes to earth? Have you seen those movies? In those movies, the angels come to earth. There's actually quite a few of them. I've been watching them. In those movies, the angels come to earth so they can do things with bodies they don't get to do in heaven. Drive around in a car, dance to funky music, which obviously doesn't happen in heaven, according to the movie makers. Or maybe eat or drink or see a mountain or dive into a pool or something like that. The angel wants to experience what people experience in the movie. Well, that's not why Jesus came to earth. Jesus did not come to the earth to see what it was like. The Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus poured his life into his body so he could pour his life out of his body and give it to us. The Lord didn't take a body so he could taste and see our life. He came and took a body so we could taste and see his love. A man named Christopher Wright wrote a book about bodily life, and in it he imagined Jesus speaking to a skeptic who asked him the question, why did you choose to take a body? And here's the answer that Wright imagines Jesus giving. You don't believe that God wants to give you life? I will bleed myself dry so that my lifeblood can vivify you. You thought God was a tyrant or a slave driver? You thought he'd whip your back if you gave him a chance? I'll take the form of a slave, and I'll let you whip my back and nail my body to a tree. I'll let you lord it over me to show you that the Father has no desire to lord it over you. That's why Jesus came to the earth, not to lord it over us, but to rescue us, so that we could use our bodies the way they were intended, and that is to love God and to love our fellow man with our bodies. If you ask the question, how can I love God, how can I love my neighbor, the answer is, to a large extent, by using our bodies. How do you love? We love with our bodies. When someone is sad, we comfort them by patting them on the shoulder, maybe giving them a hug. When someone's body is sore, we might rub their back. When we grow food and harvest it and package it and move it to the right place and sell it and prepare it and clean it up, we are loving people with our bodies. When we clean a house, when we plant a flower or a tree, when we change a diaper, when we wash the clothes, when we fold them and put them away, we're loving the people around us with our bodies. Jesus took a body to redeem us, body and soul. But it's very important that we don't think Jesus took a body and died on the cross and that's the end of it. Jesus took a body, died on the cross, and rose again and retained a body. Now I know, and if you've read the Bible much, you know, that when Jesus walked around after his resurrection, people didn't always recognize him right away. Mary saw Jesus and she thought he was the gardener. And he was walking the road with a couple people and talking about the things that happened lately, and they didn't recognize him for quite a while. So obviously, somehow, Jesus changed. But he still had a body. It's true that his body could walk through walls or doors, but he also ate fish. And when one of the disciples said, I won't believe Jesus is alive unless I see the print of the nails in his hands, Jesus said, here's the print of the nails in my hands. It's still me. It's still my body. It's a changed body. It's a better body, a more beautiful, glorious, shining, I don't know. It's a better body, but it's still my body. And it's a foretaste of the bodies that I will give you in glory yourselves. Let's talk about the body in glory for a minute. See, in life, we experience our body and its brokenness a lot. Many of us, even if we're young, may have an injury that'll never quite get better. May have a disease we'll never quite get over. We may go to physicians and seek remedies, and we're right to do that, but we may never have perfect healing in this life. But we will have it in an age to come. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. You've got to listen to it. It's a complicated verse, okay? You ready to listen? If the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Here's a summary. God raised Jesus from the dead, and the power that raised Jesus from the dead will raise you from the dead by the Spirit that lives in you when you believe in him. One day some wise guys came to Jesus. They're called the Sadducees. They knew that Jesus believed in the resurrection, and they didn't. And so they came to Jesus with a trick question to prove, so they thought, that the resurrection and eternal life are impossible. They said, now Jesus, you know, there was a woman who married a man, and that man died, and she married his brother, and the brother died. She married another brother, and that brother died, and another brother, and that brother died, until finally there were seven brothers. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Ha, ha, ha. Now, the Bible doesn't say that in so many words, but I know they said that. Because they were very sure they'd come up with a very clever question. Isn't it absurd? Your ideas of resurrection and eternal life are absurd. And the proof is, can you imagine a woman with seven husbands and all the people that have been married two or three times? What chaos it would be. Eternal life is impossible. So they thought. And Jesus, who's always ready for wise guys, said, "You are in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God." Here's the scripture they didn't know. They did know it. They didn't think about it. The scripture is, God says, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Not I was. I am. It's not that I was and then they died and they're dead and gone. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that means that they're still alive. And you also have a second problem. There's a problem of method, an error in their method. They don't read the Bible correctly. But there's more than that, an error of substance. Your real problem is you don't know the power of God, who is the author of life. You think that you can come up with some scenario that makes eternal life implausible because there'll be all these multiple marriages running around. You don't understand how powerful God is. God is so powerful that he can make a heaven and an eternal life that, to be sure, doesn't have marriage as we understand it, but has something that's so much better than marriage that nobody will even miss it. That's how powerful and how good our God is. That's our theology of the body. In 15 minutes, and I have 15 minutes left, so let's move to part two. Part two, how then shall we care for our bodies? Now, that's in your notes, and I want to specify a little bit more. Three areas, caring for our body with our exercise and with our sleep and with our eating. Let's start with exercise. When you're 15 years old and you're not on an athletic team, or 25 years old and just rambling through, you know, the early adult years, you can probably get by just playing basketball, football, baseball, whenever you feel like it, a couple hours here or there, riding a bike, running from point A to point B, and not really worry about anything else. But when you hit a certain age, maybe 30, maybe 35, it doesn't work quite so well. And you've got to start taking care of your body. I admit to you, the Bible doesn't say much about exercise, but it says enough to give us guidance. And here's the first thing it says. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest I be disqualified." Meaning, I'm not going to use my body in any way that would impede my ability to serve God. That's the first thing he says. The second thing he says is, "I train my body." He says, bodily training is not as important as spiritual, moral training, but it is of value. He says that in 1 Timothy 4. The Bible also honors our physical labor and physical exercise in this way. Jesus came to earth as a carpenter, a woodworker, and woodworkers in those days also had to work with stone. He was a builder. Jesus had a job that required him to work with his hands, to make things. And the Apostle Paul, who was a Roman citizen in a day when that was a very notable thing, was still a tent maker and said, "I'm not going to live off the work of others, but I'm going to work with my own hands." And when he had to write to some people who lived in Thessalonica who said, "You know, maybe Jesus is coming soon. If he's coming soon, why should I bother to work? I'll just live off my savings. And if I run out of savings and quit my job, well, there's somebody else who has some money anyway, and they should be obligated to take care of me." Jesus said, "Work with your hands. Work with your hands. Don't live off others. And after you work with your hands and you have enough more, then share it with others." The book of Romans has a great summary of the Christian faith. And in that summary, which is mostly about people and their sins and salvation and Christ and all the rest, it's mostly what it's about. But the body keeps coming up at crucial moments. For example, in the discussion of human sinfulness and brokenness, Paul says that pagans dishonor God with their bodies by indulging their sinful passions. And then a little bit later describes the redemption we have by faith in Christ, and he says this, "Sin no longer reigns in your mortal bodies." Now your bodies, he says, are instruments of righteousness. That word, instruments, could be translated instrument or tool or even weapon. Your bodies are instruments, tools, weapons in God's hands. Who would we fight? We would fight evil. What instrumentality would we serve? We would serve God. Paul says we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and well-pleasing to God. If you ask me the question, why do you take care of your body? Why do you exercise? I would say, first of all, you know what? I like it. I just like running around and chasing a ball from point A to point B with my friends. It's fun. But there's a second answer. And the second answer is so that my body will be a suitable instrument, a well-honed instrument, a sharp instrument with which I might serve God. I want to have the strength. I want to have the stamina. I want to have the capacity to labor for God, to serve my neighbor. And I hope you share the same desire. Well, if that made you feel bad because you're not exercising enough, let me move to point two. And those who don't exercise enough probably, you know, I'll put it this way. If you feel bad about that, you may feel good about this. And the people who felt smug a minute ago may feel bad about what I'm going to say next, okay? So next I'm going to talk about sleep. The Bible talks about sleep close to 200 times. I looked it up. 200 times. And there are some very clear themes that emerge. The first point is sleep is good. It's natural. It's assumed that we'll sleep at night. It's a misfortune if we can't sleep at night. It shows we're troubled, maybe feeling guilty, maybe anxious about something when we cannot sleep. But sleep is God's gift. It is God's blessing when we sleep well. Here's why we sleep well. Because we're safe, we're at peace, and we know that God doesn't sleep. The psalmist says, I can lie down and sleep. I wake up again because God sustains me. Psalmist says, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, can make me dwell in safety. And again, the psalmist says, it is vain for you to rise up early and to stay up late toiling for food, because God gives sleep to those whom he loves. And he gives and cares for us while we sleep. God provides and watches. That's why we can go to sleep at night. Now, of course, we shouldn't sleep all the time. You shouldn't sleep in church, for example. You shouldn't sleep if you're Samson. You shouldn't sleep on the lap of Delilah the prostitute, but he did. And if you're an apostle, you shouldn't fall asleep when Jesus says, will you please watch and pray with me for 1 hour before I go to the cross, but they did. Sometimes we shouldn't sleep, but we do, and it's a problem to be a lazy watchman, as Isaiah says at one point. There is a time when we discipline our bodies with regard to sleep. We discipline our body maybe to go to bed and wake up at a proper time, but also sometimes there's a time not to sleep. Even as we deny ourselves food and deny ourselves ease by exercising rigorously perhaps, so there's a time to not sleep. Jesus didn't always sleep when he wanted to. Some nights he prayed all night long. So we discipline our bodies. And the same would be true when it comes to food, wouldn't it? I hope that when you eat, that's the third area, when you eat, you give thanks to God. I hope you eat well and treasure it. I hope you thank God that you live in a day when you can have fresh fruits and vegetables and grains and meats and everything in abundance and it's good for you. I hope you thank God and you don't hurt your body by taking the wrong things in or too much. God really wants us to enjoy our bodies. The Lord is for the body, Paul says. Did you take a walk yesterday? Did you go outside? Did you rake leaves or play around or something? I hope so. It was 79 degrees and the humidity was low. The sky was a beautiful blue. Did you appreciate that? That was God's gift to you before the weather gets cold and the skies get gray. Sometimes it's fun when the weather's cold, though. I love to go for a walk in January when it's about 38 degrees and sleeting. I love to feel the sleet beating on my back and on my cap when I go one way. And I like to feel the sleet on my face on the way back. You know why? Because when sleet is hitting me in the face, I know I'm alive. There is no doubt when you're freezing half to death and you're drenched. I'm alive. Do you dive into a pool on June 1st? The temperature's 87, but the temperature of the water is 67. That's sweet. It's exhilarating, isn't it? To dive into that pool. Do you like lobster bisque? Creme brulee? Raspberries? God gave those things to us. He gave us physical bodily pleasures because He loves us. The Lord is for the body. And therefore, we should dedicate our bodies to Him. The apostles talk about giving. The apostle Paul talks about disciplining our body and giving our body to the Lord. How do you do that when it comes to food, really? You know, one of the issues, of course, is we have too much. What do you do? I'm going to suggest to you that I want to repeat something I said 2 weeks ago and repeat something Keith Phillips said. I read a book recently that said, you know, if you want people to really hear something, you have to say it five times. And I'm willing, you know. Keith Phillips said last week, it was a great sentence. He said, you know, God has summoned us to care for the poor holistically, to do good in the name of Christ, to declare the gospel with words and to demonstrate it with deeds. That's what our speaker said at Missions Week last time. Demonstrate it with deeds. And 2 weeks ago I said, I would love to be a church that cares for the poor and the hungry. If we have more food than we know what to do with, why don't we dedicate some of our resources to others? I want to try to solve the problem of world hunger. We can't do that. But you know, I hope, that your pastors, some of you, know hundreds of children. We've seen them with our own eyes. Hundreds of children who don't have enough to eat. Kids in orphanages, kids in schools overseas, kids who've been abandoned by their parents. One of the best afternoons I ever spent in my entire life was on a mission trip about 10 years ago to India, and I was teaching most of the time, but one afternoon, no teaching, we went to an orphanage in the foothills of Himalayas where there were 800 kids running and smiling and laughing and singing songs of Jesus and learning, becoming Christians. Their parents were dead or their parents had abandoned them because they were too sick to care for them, and they had an idea, even though they were Hindus, that the Christians just might do it. And as I watched the kids running around before they sang to us, the overseer of the whole operation, the director of the whole operation, said, you know, I'll never forget this, you know, about a year ago we couldn't let them run. We said, why not? He said, well, when they ran and they fell, they would break their bones. Not enough calcium in the diet. Not enough milk. Not enough cheese. But then about a year ago, somebody gave us milk. They gave us the money so we could buy milk and we can buy cheese. And now they can run around. And they were running around. They were as happy as could be. What a gift to be able to say, before God, I have the privilege of giving calcium to these kids so they can run and not be told to sit still. Now, those kids are cared for. But there are hundreds of others who aren't. And I believe we should use our abundance to care for them. James said, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save him? If your brother or sister is without clothes or daily food, and you say, go, I wish you well, be warm and well fed, but you do nothing about it? What good is it? The answer is, it's no good. But Isaiah said, isn't this the kind of fasting that I have chosen? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and your clothing to the poor and give shelter to a wanderer? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Your righteousness will go before you and the glory of God will be your rear guard. That's a great thing. You can still give me your name today and I'll put it in my pocket and we'll sponsor a child for you. But next week, if you can wait, we're going to have something in our bulletin so you can do that. So we can commit ourselves. So we can say, Lord, I thank you for all you've given me with all the abundance you've given my body, all the food, all the drink, all the shelter, all the pleasures, and share it with others. I hope that that becomes not something some of us do, but the norm. Just what most people do in this church. $400 a year, it's all it costs. Take care of a child, feed a child, clothe a child for a year. I know a lot of us are afraid to do that. Afraid we won't have enough money for our life, the kind of life we want to live. Maybe deep down we're thinking something like this. If I give to clothe and feed somebody else, what happens if things change and I can't feed or clothe myself? As Christians, I think we know better than to think that. We have a Father in heaven who knows our needs and provides them to us and has promised to do so many times. And if you're not a believer, I just want you to know this as you're here to investigate Christianity today, that the God of the Bible says He will care for the children He brings into His family and calls His own. A lot of times I think we don't want to discipline our bodies and say no to providing everything for ourselves and give to others, because the root problem is idolatry. You know, over the weeks, we've talked about God's good gifts of work and ambition and emotions and food and our bodies. And you know what? Most of those good gifts can also become idols, can't they? It's a wonderful thing to have a good job, but we can also live for our work. It's a wonderful thing to have ambitions and energies and goals in life, but you can also live for your ambitions and even be mastered by them. Food is good, but it can control you. Your body's good, but do you want to live for bodily pleasures? It doesn't work well in the long run. If you know in your heart of hearts that one of those forms of idolatry is working in you, you don't want to give to or live for others or serve God because you want to take care of your desire, because you're afraid that serving others or serving God might impinge on your ability to have your work or your ambition or your pleasure, whatever it might be. And you can hardly imagine living without that thing that's so important to you. If you know that's you, then it's time to repent. If you're a believer, you may need to repent again. If you're an unbeliever, you may need to repent for the first time. The Lord will forgive us if we've had other gods and have served them and say, Lord, forgive me. Extend to me your grace. Help me put this good thing in its proper place in my life for the sake of Jesus and through Jesus who came for me and gave himself for me. If you pray that prayer, he'll hear it and he will honor it. And so I ask that together we would view our bodies and use our bodies as God would have us, to know that there is good gift, and yet they fall along with all that's broken in us, and so they can easily go astray and they can easily master us if we let them. But I pray that instead we will honor God, glorify God with our bodies, and serve Him and desire to make our hands, our feet, His tools, His instruments to love Him and to love our neighbor. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would take this wonderful gift you've given us, our bodies, all the joys, all the capacity that's in our bodies. We thank you for it. We pray, Lord, that we would consecrate our bodies to you, that we would make them your tools, your instruments for righteousness. Lord, forgive us, I pray, if we have loved our bodies and its pleasures too much and have a desire to live for ourselves. Forgive us, Lord. Teach us to repent and turn to you. Lord, we thank you for hearing all of our prayers. You came, you died, you rose, so you could hear our prayers and act on them and bring them in your presence. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.